As we prepare this morning to listen to Scripture read and preached, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord to illumine our hearts and enlighten our minds. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, the world in which we live is extremely dark, mysterious, confusing, perplexing, sad, and we wonder sometimes whether there is light. But we in this place know that your word is a light upon our path that doesn't illumine for us everything that there is to know, that doesn't answer every question, but shows us where to walk. We pray this morning that your word would show us where to walk. In this dark and mystifying and confusing, sad world, we wonder whether there's light. And we in this place know that Jesus is the light of the world. And we pray that the light of Jesus would shine in this service this morning, not least through the message that is preached, to give us hope, to orient us, and to direct us. And so in this time when it is perfectly understandable for our minds to be distracted, enable us to focus on Jesus, the resurrection and the life and the hope of the world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I was invited to participate in your Lenten series, which is following Jesus into the wilderness, and your church administrator very helpfully made some suggestions of texts that I might preach, and I chose one of them, which is from the Gospel of John, John 12, 20 to 23, and I've titled the message, Life Through Death, the Riddle of the Seed. Life Through Death, the Riddle of the Seed. And so I'd like to read these verses with you. They will also be projected on the screens in the sanctuary. John 12, 20 through 33. John 12, beginning at verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now it is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. This is the word of the Lord. Death, my friends, is an unwelcome intruder into God's good creation, an alien invader. And because it doesn't belong, when we encounter it, we recoil, and we should. It's precisely here where we part company with our Darwinian friends who preach the survival of the fittest as good evolution. But we acknowledge the deep heartache of death and the profound loss in its wake. When we encounter death, we recoil, and so does Jesus. In the chapter immediately previous to ours, John 11, we have the account of Lazarus, the good friend of Jesus, dying. And we're told that when Jesus arrived on the scene and saw Mary weeping, and saw the Jews who were with her weeping, he was, NIV, deeply moved. And a few verses later, we're told that Jesus, when he came to the tomb of Lazarus, once again, NIV, was deeply moved. And if you were to do a little research and discover the Greek beneath the English translation, deeply moved, you would find a verb that conveyed in Greek strong emotion, a verb that was used to describe the snorting of a horse in anger. When the NIV says Jesus was deeply moved, he groaned aloud in a visceral, emotional way. Eugene Peterson, in his wonderful paraphrase of Scripture, renders the expression a deep anger welled up within him. And this morning, we remind ourselves that tragedy wasn't simply something that Jesus witnessed. It wasn't simply something that Jesus encountered. It was something Jesus experienced. In fact, we might say that Jesus experienced the worst tragedy in human history, the tragedy of crucifixion. Jesus endured the worst feature of the Roman torture apparatus, a means by which the Romans intended to dehumanize someone and depict someone as less than human, as a monster or an animal of sorts, as the scum of the earth. And you know from the other Gospels that Jesus entered into great anguish about the prospect of crucifixion. And there's very little in the Gospel of John about the anguish that Jesus had in the Garden of Gethsemane that we read about in the other Gospels, but it's alluded to in this chapter, in verse 27 in particular, where Jesus says, "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And it's quite interesting that the death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, is mentioned in the Gospel of John in a very ominous way throughout the Gospel as his hour. The hour of Jesus. Already in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, he says, "My hour has not yet come." And then in John 7, it says that they wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 8, similar story. Jesus teaching in the temple. They wanted to seize him. They couldn't because his hour had not yet come. Now in John 11, it's as if an alarm sounds and Jesus says, "The hour has come." The hour of his death, the hour of his anguish, the hour of his crucifixion. Perhaps you can notice with me the unique way in which he says this. He says more, doesn't he? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What in the world does he mean? And Jesus is going to explain that triumph is sometimes disguised as tragedy, and that life is sometimes found in the place of death. And what's remarkable for us this morning is that this isn't only true for Jesus, it is true for us. That triumph is sometimes disguised as tragedy, that life is sometimes found in the place of death, and that's a riddle. It's the riddle of the seed that Jesus will explain. And in the time we have together, we're going to look at the riddle of the seed and then what the riddle of the seed means for Jesus, how it is true for Jesus, and then lastly, how it is true for us. The riddle of the seed is, of course, lifted from the world of agriculture. Jesus says, verse 24, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. By the way, these images are generated by AI. And I'm now a man in my mid-50s, and I like to think I'm avant-garde, you know, by using AI to create images. And my son looked at these images and said, that's AI slop. And so now I'm hesitant whether I should use AI images. But these were all images that AI created with some prompts that I gave it. The riddle of the seed. The riddle of the seed is, in order for the seed to produce a harvest, the seed must die and be buried. Now, if we have a botanist with us this morning, he or she might object and say, well, that's not precise scientifically. And I would say to you that Jesus, so far as I know, never speaks with scientific precision. If he were speaking with scientific precision, he might say that a dormant plant embryo can be awakened under the right circumstances of water and nutrients, and then germinate and mature as a plant. Jesus doesn't speak the language of scientific precision, and if it's acceptable for us to talk about the sun rising and the sun setting, it is acceptable for Jesus to talk about a seed dying. But the point is, the seed, in terms of its existence as a seed, dies. It must die in order for a plant to emerge. Now, in Jesus' day, farmers apparently would walk through fields and drop one seed at a time. There are still places in the world where this is done. In North America, farmers, of course, have machinery, and I have no expertise in this area. I'm as far removed from farming as one could possibly be. I grew up in the concrete jungle. But as I understand it, farmers today have machinery whereby seeds will fall through a tube one by one into rows and then sit there in the rows. And with water and nutrients, will send roots down into the ground and at one point a stem up to the surface of the ground. And what's remarkable is not simply that a seed, dead, dormant, generates life, but that it generates so much life. That one grain of wheat can produce 30, 40, 50, 100 grains of wheat. If a farmer in North America were to sow 2 bushels of seeds over an acre, it would yield 40 to 50 bushels of grain. If a farmer were to sow two bushels of seed over a football field, it would generate enough grain to produce 2,500 loaves of bread. That is staggering. 2 bushels of seed, 2,500 loaves of bread. It doesn't compute. It's a riddle that the seed can't stay a seed. It can't, if it stays a seed, it stays alone. It is unproductive. If the seed dies, if it terminates its existence as a seed and becomes something else, it multiplies. It's fruitful. It generates a massive harvest. Well, the riddle of the seed is also true of Jesus, verse 32. And when I am lifted up from the cross, I will draw all people to myself. He said this, the text says, to show what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus would be lifted up on the cross, like the brazen serpent in the Old Testament. I don't know how many of you grew up in the church or how long you've been reading the Bible, but if you've been reading the Bible for any length of time, you will know the story of the Israelites in the wilderness at one point bitten by serpents and then dying. But if they look to the bronze serpent hoisted up, they could be healed. Jesus will be lifted up in like manner. But when the text says that Jesus will be lifted up, it doesn't simply mean that he'll be hoisted up. It means that he will be exalted. He will be glorified, and he will be exalted in two different ways. First of all, he will be victorious at the cross. Verse 31, now the time for judgment has come on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. What does this mean? Well, some time ago, I read a book by N.T. Wright, a Bible scholar and prolific author, sound theologian, very brilliant mind, titled The Day the Revolution Began, and it's about the cross. And in this book, N.T. Wright wags his fingers at Christians for misunderstanding a couple of important things. And I'm curious today whether you know these important things, and I've become a teacher, and so I'm going to have a little quiz with you. Ask you 2 questions, see how you perform. Don't answer the questions out loud. It might be embarrassing for you. But question number 1 is, what is the goal of life? And if you say this morning to get to heaven, you didn't fare so well on the quiz. Because N.T. Wright reminds us that the ultimate goal of existence is to live in the new heavens and the new earth, in resurrected bodies, to live in the new creation. Heaven, in this sense, is not the ultimate goal. It's where we go first. When we die, our souls go to be with Jesus in heaven, where we exist in a bodiless state, our bodies buried in the ground or perhaps cremated. And when Jesus returns, well, then our bodies are raised from the dead, reunited with our souls, and we inhabit a new earth where there is no suffering, no sickness, no sorrow, no sin of any kind. 2nd question, why did Jesus die? If you say to pay for our sins or for our salvation, you've given a good answer, a partial answer, B+. But the Bible teaches us that sin is almost more symptom than problem. There is an underlying problem that is more severe, and that is that we are in bondage to an alien dark power identified in this passage as the prince of this world. It would be bad enough if we committed sins, discrete acts of transgressing God's law, but there's a more serious problem, and that is this dark power that can enslave us. And we're not so willing to admit this, but apart from Christ, we are enslaved to this dark, evil power. And we celebrate freedom, and we think that Jesus, following Jesus, imposes some kind of restriction on our lives. But if you're outside of Christ and you're not following him, I want to ask, are you free to follow him? Are you free to surrender your life to him? How free are you? But here's the gospel, verse 31, when Jesus died on the cross, he drove out the prince of this world. Or as Matthew puts it, he bound the strong man. On the cross, he was victorious over this dark power. To use the language Paul uses in Colossians, he triumphed over powers and principalities. He stepped on the head of the serpent. He dealt the devil a debilitating blow. And we can now be free. When Jesus was lifted up, he drove out the prince of this world. Second, Jesus is exalted on the cross to draw all people to himself. Verse 32, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. By defeating the prince of this world, Jesus obtained universal authority. He says in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And when he obtained universal authority, he also obtained universal appeal, where people were now drawn to him. People from all over the world would seek him, and that's exactly what's happening here. Greeks show up from nowhere, not necessarily ethnic Greeks, but non-Jews, Greek-speaking non-Jews show up. And they say to Philip, sir, we would like to see Jesus. And when it's reported to Jesus that these Greeks are seeking him, it's at that point when Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He's beginning to draw all people to himself. The cross, you see, teaches us a very important lesson, that triumph is sometimes disguised as tragedy, that life can sometimes be found in the place of death. It is a riddle which is true for Jesus in two different ways. At his death, he drives out the prince of the world. He defeats the dark, evil power that enslaves people. And secondly, he draws all people to himself. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He will redeem this vast multitude of sinners from every part of the world, from every background. But thirdly and lastly, we see that the riddle of the seed is also true for you and me this morning. Verse 25. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, here we have a formula that is as risky as it is rewarding. And perhaps you're listening to me this morning and you're saying, well, you've said that, you know, Jesus drives out the prince of this world, that he's defeated the dark power of the world. I believe in Jesus, you say, but I still feel very much enslaved to this dark power. I don't feel I have the liberty that you're talking about. And I want to say to you, show me your hands. Because if you're like me, you'll be holding on to things that have served you in some way, that have given you a measure of contentment, a measure of satisfaction, a measure of meaning in the world. Things that the Bible calls idols. Idols are people or things to which we look to provide that which only God can provide. And when good things become God things, they become bad things. When we look to things or people to do that which only God can do, we're looking to an idol. Maybe it's happiness, maybe it's pleasure, maybe it's reputation. Maybe there's a substance, maybe there's a habit. Maybe it's family, maybe it's marriage, maybe it's friendship. But so long as you're gripping it, you can't fully grip Jesus. It's risky. And the analogy that I've been given, which I think is so helpful, and so I've repeated it often, is it's a little bit like a man in a raging river who's holding on to a branch over the river that's been keeping him alive. And along comes a rescue boat, and the gentleman is thrown a life preserver, and he grabs the life preserver with one hand, but he's still holding on to the branch in the other, but he needs to let go of the branch and grab the life preserver with both hands, but the branch has been keeping him alive. It's risky to let go of the branch, to let go of what's been keeping you alive, and grab the life preserver with both hands. And Jesus is reaching out to us with his pierced hand. And he's saying, let go. Let go of whatever it is that's been keeping you from surrendering yourself completely to me. I know it's done you some good. I know it's brought you a measure of happiness. I know it's helped you cope. But if you don't let go and hold on to me, life is going to slip through your fingers. We are called to follow Jesus. And to follow Jesus means to follow him into the wilderness, to go where he goes, to suffer as Jesus suffered, to die as Jesus died, to lose our lives for some martyrdom, for all of us, self-denial, sacrifice, taking up one's cross. But when we say no to things, we're saying yes to Jesus, and we're saying yes to others. And what happens when we deny ourselves, give up our lives, say yes to Jesus? Jesus, verse 26, my Father will honor the one who serves me. We fall to the ground like seeds. We die. And out of that death comes new life. That's the way Bonhoeffer begins his classic, The Cost of Discipleship. When Jesus bids us follow me, he bids us come and die. Now, what happens when we say yes to Jesus? Well, there are three promises we have here. The first is, in giving up your life, you find the real you. We are not to follow our hearts. We are not to let conscience be our guide. We are to follow Jesus. And insofar as we follow Jesus, we find the people we were destined to be. And C.S. Lewis, at the end of Mere Christianity, captures this so well, and I want to read what he says. He writes, give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else will be thrown in. In giving up your life, denying yourself, saying yes to Jesus, you find the real you. But secondly, you present Jesus to the world. I don't know if you know the name John Stott, the late Anglican theologian who wrote in one place that the great secret to Christian mission is the willingness of Christians to suffer and die. And that when we display that willingness to suffer and die, we present to a watching world the sufferings of Christ. It's what Paul means in that puzzling statement in Colossians 1:24, where he says, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What is lacking in Christ's afflictions is simply this, a personal presentation to the world. And insofar as we suffer for the sake of Christ, for righteousness' sake, we present to a watching world the sufferings of Christ. And thirdly, in giving up your life, you prepare for resurrection. Verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. When seeds die and are buried, they reemerge, don't they, as a plant. The acorn is planted and up comes an oak tree. A tulip bulb is planted and up comes a tulip. And there's similarity between the acorn and the oak tree, between the tulip bulb and the tulip. It's the same DNA. But you will agree with me that the oak tree is far more glorious than the acorn, and the tulip is far more glorious than the tulip bulb. And when we die, we are buried in the ground. And when Jesus returns, there's a harvest. And we reemerge glorious in a resurrected body, no longer carrying with it the implications of the fall into sin, now immortal. And so as we conclude, we can say death is an alien intruder into God's good creation, an unwelcome invader that doesn't belong at all. We rightly recoil when we encounter it, when we experience it. But note the riddle of the seed. That triumph is sometimes disguised as tragedy. And where there's death, you often find life. The life of Jesus, from one vantage point, is a tragic life. And from another vantage point, it's the life of victory. The life of the Apostle Paul from one vantage point is a tragic life, and yet from another vantage point, it's the life of victory. So much so that Paul would say we are more than conquerors in all of the plight that he experienced. But the segue for Jesus is true for us as we follow him into the wilderness. That the pathway to glory is the pathway of suffering. That the pathway to resurrection is the pathway of death. And it's this that we remember in the season of Lent. And so as I conclude this morning, I want to ask you, what kinds of tragedies are you experiencing today? And in what ways might triumph be arising out of those tragedies? And what ways might triumph be disguised by the tragedy? Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, word in Scripture, word incarnate. We thank you for hope in the face of the one great problem humans can't resolve, the problem of death. We thank you that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that whoever believes in him, even though he dies, yet shall he live. We thank you that death isn't the end, isn't the final page, but a doorway into a different kind of existence, which is better by far. We thank you that as we go through life clinging to Jesus, we need not ever despair. We lament, we grieve, we shed tears, we mourn. But we need not despair because of the next page, the next chapter, the scene to come, the resurrection, the new creation. And Lord, we pray that this message might comfort this congregation and all those who grieve the loss of loved ones like Avelie. And we pray that your Spirit would be busy among us to lift our weeping hearts to Christ, in whom alone we find hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.